We're in a series of messages looking at the struggles of real people in the Bible. Today I want you to look at the life of David with me. Not the whole thing, because that would be a series in itself. Instead, I want us to look at one little slice. It's what I think is David's darkest hour, his lowest point, where the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, makes an incredibly bad choice, which, guys, started with a look. Now, if you know anything about the life of David, then you know that David had some really great times, some big moments, some bright spots, some highlight moments, if you wish. Some of those places that we'd love to see the instant replay, just like ESPN has the highlight moments. If you had Bible highlight moments, if there was a cable channel for Bible highlight moments, David would be in a bunch of those. Some of those diving catches, from some of those moments where you say, yes, 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 David, David, David. You remember as a teenager, it was David that took on the giant Goliath with nothing but a sling and five stones when not a single other seasoned, mature, adult Israelite soldier would even step out onto the field. But it was David who couldn't even hold himself back. It was David that said, is anybody going to go out there? Is anybody going to do anything about this? When he heard the 9-foot-tall, uncircumcised Philistine bellowing and mocking the one true living God, David could hardly hold himself back. David had to go out there. It was David who had killed single-handedly both a bear and a lion while tending his father's sheep. It was this same David that was anointed king and chosen above all his older brothers. And Samuel said, here's why. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God saw the kind of heart he was looking for in young David. Jesse didn't even bring David in to be considered. When Samuel showed up to choose one of his sons to become king, he didn't even bring David in. He left David out keeping his sheep. And as the brothers passed by Samuel, Samuel said, no, handsome, tall candidates to be king. The ones we would have picked, the kind that we look at, the kind that are all about image. No. To the point where Samuel said, do you have any other sons? He said, well, I have one, but he's young and he's ruddy and he's out in the fields with the sheep. He said, bring him. When he came, he said, yes. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It was this same David that was so passionate about the presence of God and the ark of the Lord that when it was being returned to Jerusalem after it had been gone for over a year, David headed up the procession out in the streets, dancing so recklessly in front of the ark for his passion and his joy in the Lord and his God, to the point that his own wife was embarrassed and despised him for not being more dignified and kingly and remembering who he was. And she said, oh, didn't the king make a spectacle of himself today? That David loved his God like that. He couldn't contain himself. Just like when he rushed out onto the field to take on Goliath, he rushed out into the street to celebrate his God and not to think about himself or consider his image and who he was and what he looked like. That David. We're talking about the same David that wrote most of the 150 Psalms in our Bible, that is one of the most precious books of comfort and hope you could find in the world. The Psalms have comforted more people throughout thousands of years, precious Psalms that we've clung to. The Psalms, more than any other book in the world, any other book in the Bible, expresses the human heart, gives us the human heart expressed and diagnosed. You want a counselor? You want to meet with someone who understands how you feel? You want to commune with someone who says, yes, I get it. I've been where you've been. I know what you're thinking. I know how you feel. Don't go to Barnes & Noble and pick any of those books off the shelf. Go to the book of Psalms and you'll be sitting with someone who's saying, I know how you feel. I know what you're thinking. I've been there. The Psalms express the human heart and diagnose the heart better than any book in the Bible. In the Psalms, you see the human heart groaning at some of its lowest points. It's some of the Psalms that you say, how can you talk that way to God? How dare you talk that way to God? But guess what? It's what we think, it's what we feel, and they say it. It's in the Psalms that you see the human heart rejoicing at some of its highest peaks. But we're not going to look at any of that. That'd be a great series, but we're not going to look at any of that today. As good as it would be, today, I want you to step down with me into the cellar of David's life and slosh with him through that dark, ugly, sinful year where he turned his back on God, where he defied God's word, where he defiled another man's wife, and then tried to cover it all up with murder and deceit. That David. You say, same guy? Dancing David, singing David, writing the Psalms David, standing up to Goliath David? Yeah. Same guy. Same guy. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is the ugliness of unrestrained sin. The ugliness of unrestrained sin. See, for 2 weeks now, if you've been with us in this series, for 2 weeks now we've been looking at Joseph. We've looked at Joseph as he ran from sexual sin. Today I want you to see what it looks like when you step right into it. Not around it, into it. When you don't run from it, but you run into the arms of sin willfully. David, what does that look like? What does that look like? Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I do hope you have a Bible this morning, because we're going to read large portions and we're not putting it on the screen. Remember back in the old days when people had things called books with paper and ink, and you had your very own copy? Today's that day. Hope you've got one. I want you to bring your Bible with you to our church, because even if we put it on the screen, I want you to know how to find it in your Bible. The screen doesn't go home with you. Your Bible can go home with you. And I want your pages to start to look worn and weathered and like that you've been there before. And you can mark stuff. So 2 Samuel chapter 11 this morning, I want you to follow along as we read the account together. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab. Now Joab was the commander of the Israelite army. The general. David sent Joab. Guess what? David should have gone with Joab. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman. There's the look, guys. Oh, but David was just enjoying God's creation and thanking God for the beauty of the woman's body. David saw the woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Good enough so far? Watch. Let me build my case more from the last 2 weeks that you don't need to look. Don't look. Don't look. Don't look. Don't look. The first look, perhaps, was not his fault. He gets up from an afternoon nap. He steps onto the roof. He moves to the side. He glances out across his kingdom, and boom, baby, naked woman bathing. Now, thank goodness that doesn't happen in our day very often. I'm not on the roof. Well, I was on the roof last Saturday cleaning the gutters. There's usually no danger of seeing naked neighbor women. Thank goodness. But back then, people went outside to their little garden, their little pool to bathe. So she was not doing anything wrong necessarily. But in that moment, he had a choice to make. Get back inside, David, and work on the scrolls, work on a battle plan, work on something else. But he just kept looking. David saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent. He saw, then he sent. He followed up, sent, and inquired about the woman. He asked more questions. He gathers more information. Bad news, David. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab, now watch how fast, just like that, David concocts a cover-up plan. Guess what? Your flesh and my flesh is just as wicked as his. That fast, he thinks of it. Kaboom! What am I going to do now? Here's what I'll do. Boom! And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing. How's it going? How's Joab doing, Uriah? How's it going out there in the field with the guys? How's the war going? How the people were doing and how the war was prospering. And David said to Uriah, hey, go on down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, hey, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in the tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Joab was a much better man than David in that moment. He said, I'm not going to do that. The ark of the Lord, the army of the Lord, Joab and all your servants are out in tents right now in battle. I'm not going to live it up and live as if these are peace times and prosperous times and easy times. No. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. When David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Now David tries to get him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. How low can you get? He writes a letter that is basically the death sentence for Uriah and puts it in his hand and says, take this back to Joab. Sends the death sentence for this man who has done no wrong in his own hand back to Joab and says, give the general this letter when you get back. In the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle and then retreat back from him that he may be struck down and die. The following verses explain that it happens exactly as David had hoped it would. They set him in the forefront. They begin to approach the city wall where they were attacking. The battle got fierce, arrows were flying, and Joab had the men draw back and leave Uriah, and he was struck down and killed, just as David had hoped. Now pick up in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Ah, this is working out, huh? Hasn't this gone well? Working out. I want you to underline. If you're into marking in your Bible, and I hope you are, here's a sentence you don't want to get away from. Here's a sentence that I hope will haunt you. Here's a sentence that I hope you can never erase from your hearts and minds. This last sentence in verse 26. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, this might be shocking and disheartening to some of you. Maybe I just pulled David off the pedestal. Maybe it's upsetting to see the clay feet of David. But I want you to know something this morning. I want you to know how glad I am 2 Samuel chapter 11 is in the Bible. I want you to know how glad I am it's in the Bible. It shows that the Bible's real and that the people in the Bible are real. The stories of the Bible, the people of the Bible, it's not made up of plastic mannequins with pasted smiles and little pull strings on the side that you pull. It says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The Bible stories are not made up of people like that. No, no. They're filled with men and women just like you and me, with struggles just like ours, and failures just as big or bigger than the one that you think is keeping you from God. Huh? Make a note of that. Make a note of that. I've said it before, but I think it bears repeating here this morning. If a group of people had wanted to create a hoax to deceive us into believing that this book was God's book when it's not, when it was put together, pasted together, clipped together by men and women, they would have left 2 Samuel chapter 11 out, along with a whole lot of other places that are just as steamy and seedy and earthy and shocking. But it's all there in living color, because our God's a God who's able to save to the uttermost. Our God's the God of Hebrews 7:25 that tells us, yes, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through Christ, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the kind of God we have. That's why places like that are still in the Bible. Because our God's big enough, good enough, rich enough, merciful enough, gracious enough to rescue, yes, even those kind of people. In the Bible, there are not people and those kind of people. Women and that kind of woman. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Amen? That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of grace you see. That's the kind of mercy you see displayed in the Bible. And this story is just one more proof that this book is the Word of God filled with the grace of God because of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and paid the price for all our sins, past, present, future. But don't miss verse 27. Don't miss verse 27. Look at it again. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Oh, yes, it did. Please make no mistake. Make no mistake. The fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins does not mean that God ignores sin. To the contrary, the cross is proof forever that God cannot and will not ignore sin. Sin, this kind of sin that we read about, as well as my sin and your sin and every other sin, drove Christ to the cross. The Father had to send His Son to the cross to pay a price for that. He does not ignore sin. He does not wink at sin. He does not take it lightly. He does not pass over it. He does not skirt around it. See, after Uriah was dead and Bathsheba was lawfully David's wife, David must have breathed a big sigh of relief. Whew. Pulled it off, thinking he had successfully covered his tracks. When all he'd really done, listen, all David had really done was unleash the hound of heaven to start pursuing him every waking moment, and yes, even into his sleep and his dreams. Because the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God saw it, God knew it, and God was not going to turn a blind eye to it. Saw it, knew it, would not turn a blind eye to it. Oh no. Let me ask you. What is it? What is it that God sees in your life today that you're convinced nobody else sees? Your spouse doesn't know. Your parents don't know. People that work around you don't know. Neighbors don't know. I don't know. Small group leader doesn't know. Accountability partner doesn't know. You're just lying your face off. Lie, 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 lie. What is it? God sees it, God knows it, and God will not turn a blind eye to it. See, the ugliness of unrestrained sin is what leads to my second point. The ugliness of unrestrained sin is what leads to the agony and guilt of unconfessed sin. Agony and guilt is where you're headed when you decide to cover up and be secret. And this agony was more than just a bad weekend for David. See, there's probably a year that passes from the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, between 2 Samuel 11, 27 and 2 Samuel 12, 1. We just move right to the next verse. At least a year has transpired between 2 Samuel 11, 27 and 2 Samuel 12, 1. At least a year, because the child that was conceived in 2 Samuel chapter 11 was born and became ill in chapter 12. And so we're talking about at least 9 months of pregnancy plus several months for David to bond and get attached to his newborn son. So what do you think David was thinking and feeling during those 10 to 12 months? What do you think was going on with David? How do you think life was for David? How do you think he faced each day? Wouldn't you like to know? Do you think he wrote any sweet psalms? Do you think he danced before the Lord? Do you think he had any unhurried times of sweet meditation and communion in the presence of his God? Well, guess what? We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. He tells us. David tells us, if you ever want to know what it's like to live with secret sin, and some of you this morning, you know. But when you hear David, you're going to say, yeah, yes, yes, yes. David tells us. And dancing's not on his list. Singing's not on there either. David probably wrote Psalm 32, 38, and 51 during this period of his life. Psalm 32, 38, and 51. Now, if you're like me, I like having things, knowing what's going on in my Bible. I go to Psalm 32, and right there, I write in there, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. So that if I can find one, I know where the others are. You read those three chapters, and ooh, they're all humming along about the same feelings and thoughts. 32, 38, 51. Turn with me to Psalm 32 in your Bible. And look at verse 3 and 4. In Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, when I kept silent about what? My sin. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Any of you know what David's talking about? You know what it's like to keep silent about your sin? To live with deception and hiding? Have you ever felt God's hand heavy upon you? You know how heavy God's hand can be? Do you know the pressing? Do you know the crushing? Do you know the weight? And see, here's the danger in our day. And I hate it. The most recent opportunity I had to come alongside someone who was involved in a mess of adultery, they were experiencing this. The heaviness, the crushing, the pressing. And instead of being left to just deal with it, you can run to your family physician and he'll prescribe you Prozac or something else to lift your spirits so that you can still feel good. Guess what? God meant for you to feel bad while you commit adultery. You're supposed to feel bad while you live deception. But in our day, you can go to a doctor who will help you feel good. Now, don't hear me saying there's no place for prescription drugs. I didn't say that. That there's no place, that there's an organic, perhaps biological issue where you need a drug. I'm talking about when you're living in sin, you don't need a drug. You need repentance, not a drug. The drug is just going to delay the repentance and make it longer before you have sweet peace with God. Peace with God is what you're missing. Communion with God is what you're missing. A clean conscience is what you're missing. The reason when you lay your head on your pillow, you can't go to sleep is because of sin. Don't go get a drug. Repent. David said, when I was silent about my sin, oh, my bones grew old. Secret sin, my friend, will crush you, weigh on you, wear you out, sap you like summer heat. In these days that we're having recently, you know what it's like to go out, mow the grass, and you just feel sapped? God's word tells us that's what sin will do. When you wonder, where's my get up and go? I just don't have the energy. I'm just exhausted. I'm just fatigued. It's like you have the flu. Guess what? Sin will give you symptoms much like the flu. Fatigue, exhaustion, depression, weigh you down, crush you, press you. And for 12 whole months, this royal sinner, David, for 12 whole months, David kept his sin in his bosom, sealed his lips, refused to repent, refused to confess, and pretended that everything was right. But his very bones were wasting away. Burning, aching. That's what you see in Psalm 38. Flip a couple chapters over to Psalm chapter 38. Psalm chapter 38, beginning in verse 3. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of... Watch how many times he uses the word my. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have done what? Oh, they've gone over my head. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Now, I don't know about you. There's nothing in that list I want. You want any of that? You want some of that? I don't. I do not. There's nothing in that list I want. Dear friend, listen to me. Secret sin is a recipe for misery. Secret sin is a recipe for misery because whether you're here this morning and you know Christ or you're here and you don't know Christ, whether you're here and you think there's a God or you're here and you're saying, I don't think there's a God, I'm not sure there's a God, One thing you all share, and I share with you, a conscience. And Romans chapter 2 says, your conscience either bears witness for or against you, and you cannot get away from that. You're not like the dogs and the plants. You're created in His image, the image of Christ. And you've got a conscience. And you can numb it, you can drink it, you can prescribe it away, but it never disappears altogether. Secret sin is a recipe for misery and physical breakdown. Listen to me. You can eat all the whole wheat bread in the world, go to the gym every day, and have your cholesterol under control. But if you're hiding and holding on to secret sin, your life will start to fall apart physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Mark my words. Mark my words. Colitis, chest pains, intestinal problems, headaches, etc., etc., etc. Don't hear me this morning saying, if you've got colitis, I know you're hiding secret sin. I did not say that. I said, if you're hiding secret sin, don't be surprised at all if you begin to get physical symptoms and begin to break down in your life. Regardless of whatever else you try to do, that the world would say, this should keep you going and sleeping well and energy and high levels of energy and not while you live with secret sin. You will be sapped like the summer, like the drought of summer, David said. David said it, and it's no different for us. You will not be the exception. You will not be the exception. There's only one answer. Sweet forgiveness. Oh. Yesterday I worked for hours on the garage, on the van, different stuff outside. And some of the younger kids had a little tiny kiddie pool out back. But it was so good to plop down in that kiddie pool. Oh, oh. That's what forgiveness is like. When you've been living in the drought, the summer drought of your sin, your secret hidden sin, and you turn to God and you come out of the dark and you confess, oh, sweet forgiveness, the lifting of that burden, like a boulder being rolled off, like a heavy hand being lifted, like darkness being dispelled. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Praise God, He didn't leave David stuck in his sin. And He didn't, make a note of this, He didn't wait for David to turn to Him either. Guess who found who? Guess who came after who? Does the story, because most of you probably know it, have David waking up one day and he just can't take it anymore. He wants to write a psalm. He wants to play his harp and he breaks down and confesses all. And let me insert right there. Please don't be one of those people that refuses to accept a believer back and says, but you know what? He was found out. She was found out. They didn't confess until they were found out. David didn't confess until he was confronted and found out. Praise God. Whether you break down on your own or whether God in His mercy causes circumstances to expose you or someone to love you enough to come to you, it's repentance and it's forgiveness all the same. And we're all dependent on God. It's only God's grace that leads one on their own to not be able to take it anymore and break it down, or God in His grace chooses to send someone to rebuke you. It's the same. Don't treat it as different. Don't put them in a category of, well, we'll just be suspicious the rest of our days and wonder, would they have ever repented? The only reason any of us ever repents is the grace of God. Repentance, make a note of this, is a gift. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. It's not in your notes and I hadn't planned to use it, but let's go there now. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now watch this. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That God may grant them repentance. To come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who's taking them captive to do his will. God didn't leave David stuck in his sin. God came after David. God went after David, and praise God, listen to me this morning. I hope you find this as a comfort. if you're here in your sin this morning, you're not going to like what I'm going to say next. And he'll come after you. You know what? I'm thankful I have a God that will come after me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. My hope in finishing well is not because I've read so many books, go to a great church, and pray with people and have a small group. My hope in finishing well is that I have a God that's good enough, big enough, and holy enough that he's come after me. He will come after me. He will not let me go, praise God. That's my only hope. That is Brad Bigney's only hope. Now, should Brad Bigney pursue holiness? Should Brad Bigney surround himself with means of grace? Should Brad Bigney stir up the gifts in him? Yes, 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 yes. But my hope is the righteous, holy hound of heaven and the arm of God that's big enough, long enough, strong enough, and persistent enough that he will get me by the scruff of the neck and bring me back into grace. That's the kind of God we have. He came after David. He'll come after you. That's why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, whom the Lord loves, he does what? Chastens, disciplines, scourges. So let's look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at God coming after David. Here he comes. Here comes God. Here comes God. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, I assume before he's killed, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now make a note of this. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the man. You're the man. Do you know what kind of courage it took for Nathan to go and say that to David? Huh? So many times we don't want to go to each other, right? Oh, they're not going to receive it well. It may be the end of our friendship. I could be wrong. Who am I? I'm a sinner too. Yada, 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 ad nauseum. Who are we thinking about most when we will not go to each other in love and say, brother, sister, let me ask questions. Go asking questions, not making accusations, because we're not prophets like Nathan. God gave him a direct word, and he knew. We don't know for sure. We can just say to each other, this doesn't seem like you. This doesn't look, help me. Help me put these pieces together. Here's what I see. Are you doing all right? Why don't we want to go do that? Who are we thinking most of? Who are we loving most that keeps us rooted to our seat, not picking up the phone or not taking them out to breakfast or not asking questions? Who? Ourselves. Nathan risked having his head lopped off. You risk a friendship, perhaps. Head lopped off? No, he's going to the king saying, imagine standing there saying, you are the man. And not knowing which way is this going to go now. David could decide, let's silence him. He obviously is on to me. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now skip to verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, and Nathan probably breathed a sigh of relief, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Sweet forgiveness. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, whosoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. 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 Do you want mercy this morning? Are you hungry for freedom and joy again? Do you want the heavy, burning, crushing hand of God, that sensation to lift? Then get ready to confess and forsake. Come out of the dark. Step into the light. Come out of the dark. Stop pretending. Stop deceiving. In Psalm 51, David gives us his detailed prayer of repentance. Turn to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." Look at verse 10, Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Psalm 86, verse 5. I want you to turn there in your Bible. I think it's going to be on the screen, but I want you to see it because I want you to circle a phrase. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." I want you to circle that, underline that, star that, asterisk that, do something with that. You say, "Brad, I know that." I know you know that. I want you to know it again. A lot of what the Bible is about is reminding us. The book of 2 Peter, Peter says about 5 times in the first 2 chapters, "I'm writing this to remind you, to remind you, to remind you." Guess what happens to us? We forget. We are buckets with holes. We get truth, 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 but we leak. We leak. We leak. So it's not like I said, "Oh, I read 2 Peter, oh, you know, 2 years ago. I'm looking for another book." We leak. Ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Listen to me. You know what I've discovered? Listen to what I've discovered. I've been a pastor for over 20 years now and a big fat sinner for 43. And I do not know everything about God, and I'm realizing I know less than I thought I knew when I was young with head swept back. This one thing I do know, and I'm seeing it more and more, God is more ready to forgive than we are to ask. Our God is more ready to forgive than we are to ask. That's the kind of God that we serve. Why? Why do so many people struggle with believing that God will forgive them? What's the hang up? What is going on? Well, let me say something that might surprise you at first, but hang with me. You know what I believe is at the root of it, at the heart of it, the essence of it, that struggle? Just can't believe that God would forgive. Can't go back to God again. I can't say that again. I can't ask him. He won't. Pride. Pride. Pride and arrogance. That's what keeps people clinging to their guilt, refusing to come to God, and saying, "Oh, I just can't forgive myself." When God stands ready to forgive, listen to me, stop the nonsense, please. Stop the nonsense and the psychobabble that you picked up from our culture and sadly even Christian radio. Nowhere does God tell you to forgive yourself. Nowhere. Nowhere does God tell you to forgive yourself. You have neither the authority or the power to do so. You've not been invested with the authority or the power or the command to do so. But you are commanded to receive God's forgiveness. That's your job. That's your job, to receive forgiveness. See, in that scenario, God gets to be the Savior and we get to be the sinner. And we keep trying to find some way to have a different role, different part. That's what keeps us from coming. We are to receive. That's your job. God forgives and we receive it because God has both the power and the authority to do something about it. And he's done it once and for all on the cross in his Son, Jesus Christ. So stop trampling across that. Stop making light of that. Stop discounting and ignoring what God did in his Son, Jesus Christ, once and for all on the cross. Come to Christ. Come to the cross. Come often. Come daily. Come multiple times a day. Because when you get stuck, listen to me, I'm talking to believers here this morning. When you get stuck dredging up your sin and still feeling guilty and self-condemning and beating yourself up in a state of self-condemnation and guilt, some of you are still living that way as Christians day after day. And when you do that, Satan has the victory because you are virtually useless. Your focus is all about you. Now, I'm not talking about people who are living here with secret sin and hiding it and you haven't confessed yet. I'm talking now to people, you've confessed. You're not in the dark. You're not hiding, but you just can't move on. You just won't move on. You just continue to struggle. And Satan renders you useless, helpless, wallowing continually. And some of you are still living that way as Christians, day after day after day after day, dredging up your sin, feeling guilty for it, holding on to your sin, beating yourself up, and it does not honor God. Rebecca Pippert tells a story that illustrates the transforming power of a proper understanding of the cross. The transforming power of a proper understanding of the cross. Now, again, I'm speaking to believers. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, I know you can't understand the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the unbelieving. I'm talking to believers. You better have a proper understanding of the cross, more than jewelry, more than a symbol on the wall. It better be central in your life and heart and mind and thinking, and you better understand what took place there. Or you will not be able to live the way God intended for you to live. Listen to what Rebecca Pippert tells. She says, several years ago, after I'd finished speaking at a conference, a lovely woman came to the platform. She obviously wanted to speak to me, and the moment I turned to her, tears welled up in her eyes. We made our way to a room where we could talk privately. It was clear from looking at her that she was sensitive but tortured. She sobbed as she told me the following story. She said years before, she and her fiancé, to whom she was now married, had been the youth workers at a large conservative church. They were a well-known couple and had an extraordinary impact on the young people. Everyone looked up to them and admired them tremendously. A few months before they were to be married, they began having sexual relations. That left them burdened enough with a sense of guilt and hypocrisy. But then she discovered she was pregnant. You can't imagine what the implications would have been of admitting this to our church, she said. To confess that we were preaching one thing and living another would have been intolerable. The congregation was so conservative and had never been touched by any scandal. We felt that they wouldn't be able to handle knowing our situation, nor could we bear the humiliation. So we made the most excruciating decision I've ever made. I had an abortion. My wedding day was the worst day of my entire life. Everyone in the church was smiling at me, thinking me a bride, beaming in innocence. But do you know what was going through my head as I walked down that aisle? All I could think to myself was, you're a murderer, murderer, murderer. You were so proud that you couldn't bear the shame and humiliation of being exposed for what you are. But I know what you are, and so does God. You have murdered an innocent baby. She was sobbing so deeply that she could not speak. When she continued, she said, I just can't believe that I could do something so horrible. How could I have murdered an innocent life? How is it possible that I could do such a thing? I love my husband, and we have four beautiful children. I know the Bible says that God forgives all our sins, but I can't forgive myself. I've confessed this sin 1,000 times. I still feel such shame and sorrow. The thought that haunts me the most is, how could I murder an innocent life? Rebecca Pippert says, I took a deep breath and said what I'd been thinking. I said, I don't know why you're so surprised, I told her. This isn't the first time your sin has led to death. It's the second. She looked at me in utter amazement. My dear friend, I continued, when you look at the cross, all of us show up as crucifiers, religious or non-religious, good or bad, aborters or non-aborters. All of us are responsible for the death of the only innocent who ever lived. Jesus died for all our sins, past, present, future. Do you think there are any sins of yours that Jesus didn't have to die for? The very sin of pride that caused you to destroy your child is what killed Christ as well. It does not matter that you weren't there 2,000 years ago. We all sent him there. Luther said that we carry his very nails in our pockets. So if you've done it before, then why couldn't you do it again? She stopped crying. She looked me straight in the eyes and she said, you're absolutely right. I've done something even worse than killing my baby. My sin is what drove Jesus to the cross. It doesn't matter that I wasn't there pounding in the nails. I'm still responsible for his death. Do you realize the significance of what you're telling me, Becky? I came to you saying I'd done the worst thing imaginable, and you tell me that I've done something even worse than that. I grimaced because I knew this was true. And then she said, but Becky, if the cross shows me that I'm far worse than I ever imagined, it also shows me that my evil has been absorbed and forgiven. If the worst thing any human can do is to kill God's son, and that can be forgiven, then how can anything else, even my abortion, not be forgiven? Rebecca says, I'll never forget the look in her eyes as she sat back in awe and quietly said, talk about amazing grace. This time she wept not out of sorrow, but from relief and gratitude. I saw a woman literally transformed by a proper understanding of the cross. So listen to me, I believe in my heart today, there are men and women sitting in this room that need to be transformed and set free by a proper understanding of the cross. All of us have already committed the most heinous sin that could ever be committed against the most innocent person. We're all murderers. We were all there. Luther says, we carry his nails in our pockets. We were the ones. It was our sin that pounded in the nails. We were the ones that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. It was my mocking voice and your mocking voice. We were there. You were there. I was there. And every sin that you have committed to this point in your life was pounded into the perfect, righteous, holy, just Lamb of God. And when he cried out, it is finished, he meant you don't need to carry it. You don't need to bear it. God's not asking you to feel like you don't belong in the family of God, like you're second class, like you need to stand at a distance for the rest of your days. Paid in full. Paid in full. Our God is ready to forgive and abundant in mercy. Ready to forgive and abundant in mercy. I put some of these little booklets out on the book nook table today called Forgiveness. I just can't forgive myself. This is excellent and gives some more details on how you need to think properly about the cross to get past that. And in our culture, that gets all stirred up. And yes, you hear it from Minnith Meyer and the boys on the radio, WAKW, from 1 to 3. But the boys are wrong. You need to go to these men in the Bible, not the boys on the radio. You're not supposed to forgive yourself. God does the forgiving, you do the forgiving, receiving, and we all move forward to the glory of God. Pick one of those up if you're struggling or you have a friend that's struggling. Quickly and lastly, I want you to see that a proper understanding of the cross will help you understand why God delights in using people with a past. Did you know that? God delights in using people with a past. That's his specialty. Thank goodness he wouldn't be able to work at all through anyone, because we're all people with a past. Don't save that category just for people who've done certain sins. I've got a past. You've got a past. It doesn't matter what's in the past. It matters what's in the present. If Christ is in your present and grace is in your present and the cross is in your view, God's ready to use you, love you, sings over you, delights in you, and you're his son and daughter. That's all that matters. Stop looking to the past. Stop clinging to the past. Stop holding to the past. Look to the future. Look to the cross. After David died, how do you think God would remember him? What do you think God would say about him? Big, big scarlet A, adulterer. Big scarlet M, murderer. How do you think God would describe David after he's gone? Well, you can see it in Acts chapter 13. We don't have to wonder. Acts chapter 13 tells us how God describes David after his sin and repentance. In Acts chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, it says, afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. That's grace. That's a merciful God. That's the righteousness of Christ. And you skip down to verse 36 in Acts 13. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, died. That's how God describes him. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, died. That's how God characterized David, the adulterer, David, the murderer, as someone after his own heart who served the purpose of God in his own generation. That's amazing grace. Listen to me this morning. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you've done or how bad it is or what your past is like. But every single one of you can be a man or woman after God's own heart. Starting today, a man or woman after God's own heart that can start serving the purposes of God in this generation. Stop sitting on the sidelines. Stop sitting under that cloud. Stop beating yourself up. God's ready to call you a man or woman after his own heart who can serve the purpose of God in this generation. You. And what about Bathsheba? Do we ever see her mentioned again in the Bible? Is it just men that God's willing to forgive and use? Well, she only shows up one other time in the Bible. And that's to be listed in the lineup of men and women through which God chose to bring his own precious son into the world. Bathsheba's in that lineup. An adulteress is in that lineup. Because God is a God of grace. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, in the genealogy of Jesus, where he's listing, how do we get our Christ? How do we get our Savior? How did he come? Who did God use? Through whom did he bring him? Matthew 1, 6 says, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. The Holy Spirit, writing through Luke, writing through Matthew, doesn't even call her by name. But instead, it's almost as if he goes out of his way to remind us that this woman has a past by calling her simply her who had been the wife of Uriah. That one that was part of David's darkest, deepest moment in his life. But God used it for good. For in his grace, God includes this woman to be part of the seed of redemption that brings our Savior. That's amazing grace. That's a merciful God. Christ died for men like David, women like Bathsheba. Christ came for sinners. We got any men like David? Got any Davids? Got any Bathshebas? Got any sinners? Christ said, I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Sinners. Anybody here feel like you have a past? Feel like you don't belong, not worthy? Welcome to the family of God. Join David and Jabez, and Abraham, and Noah who got drunk right off the ark, and Lot who got drunk and was seduced by his own daughters. Join the family of God. Join the family of grace. Join the family that stands under the shadow of the cross. Join the family that worships a God that's so big, so good, he can save to the uttermost. And that's why he calls us to give our whole heart, whole allegiance to him. And he gives us something so that we'll never be far from our last thought of the cross, redemption, rescue, a Savior, the blood. He gives us the Lord's Supper table. I want to ask our men to come forward who are going to help me serve the supper. And as they do, I want us to stand together and I want us to sing about this throne of grace. And I want you to notice in this hymn as we sing where you're to go when Satan begins to accuse you. When your conscience begins to accuse you falsely, when the condemnation begins to settle in, when the heaviness comes and you know you're in Christ, you know you've confessed Christ, you know you're clinging to Christ, you look to your great high priest. Let's sing about that throne of grace together.